correctional institutions and battling addiction. An unspecified overdose ultimately ended his life, but the tragic story of addiction to heavy drugs will be remembered in America. We're now joined by Daniel Shaw, a professor of race, ethnicity, class and gender at Hostos Community College of the City University of New York. Welcome, Mr. Shaw.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Mr. Shaw, what roles do the Hollywood and the U.S. music industry play in promoting drugs? A point also brought up by DMX himself.
The hip-hop industry, what Chuck D called the CNN of the hood, in its potential to educate and raise consciousness across this country, was hijacked post-1990s. The music industry, music industry magnates, were able to hijack that revolutionary energy and substitute it with something that's completely different today, where misogyny and the rampant abuse of drugs and hyper violence is super glorified.
Many thanks for your insight, Mr. Shaw.
The celebrity's death revived debates about decades of U.S. failure in the war on drugs. Simmons' childhood coincided with a surge in crack cocaine use in major cities across the United States. The surge of the new smokable form of cocaine impacted African American communities far more than others.
Low-income inner-city neighborhoods where black families were largely located due to racial segregation and discriminatory practices of the time were soon filled with crack cocaine. One victim was Simmons. Although he sold millions of records and was nominated for 3 Grammy Awards, he led a tragic life with suffering. Our next guest is Matt Taibbi, an American journalist and podcaster. He's also the author of 9 books, including 4 New York Times bestsellers. His latest book coming out this year is titled The Business Secrets of Drug Dealing, an Almost True Account. Mr. Taibbi, welcome to the show.
Anytime.
Many thanks. First of all, why are celebrities in America associated with drugs so much?
Well, we've had lots and lots of celebrities who have died as a result of drug abuse. Going back to the 70s, we've had major rock stars from Jimi Hendrix to Janis Joplin, and more recently Michael Jackson, Prince. I mean, they all had substance abuse problems. DMX, I don't know how many we've had that have involved crack exactly. And crack is a different drug. It's politically charged for a couple of reasons. Number one, they had this ridiculous sentencing disparity with crack versus cocaine. People are taking drugs not because they're uneducated about what drugs do, but because they have problems in their lives. They have economic problems. They have problems with professional stress. That's kind of the issue with drug use. It's not that people don't know that this can kill you. Of course they know.
Many thanks for your insight, Mr. Taibbi.
The crack cocaine epidemic gave former President Reagan a great chance to take on the African-American community. Large numbers of young black men were imprisoned for long sentences, drug crimes exacerbated, and police brutality against the black community surged, resulting in injury and death for many black men, women, and children.
Drugs are menacing our society. They're threatening our values and undercutting our institutions. They're killing our children. From the beginning of our administration, we've taken strong steps to do something about this horror. Tonight, I can report to you that we've made much progress. 37 federal agencies are working together in a vigorous national effort. And by next year, our spending for drug law enforcement will have more than tripled from its 1981 levels. We have increased seizures of illegal drugs. Shortages of marijuana are now being reported. Last year alone, over 10,000 drug criminals were convicted, and nearly $250 million of their assets were seized by the DEA, the Drug Enforcement Administration.
Since African Americans were the majority users of crack cocaine, the racist criminal justice system created laws that were specific to crack and found an effective way to imprison thousands of black people. So is it a war on drugs or on African Americans?
This has never been a war on drugs. Since Ronald Reagan, this has been a war on poor people, on black people, on the black community. on the most oppressed communities. I'm actually a few blocks away from where DMX grew up, in Yonkers, in one of the most oppressed, disadvantaged communities. And drugs have destroyed the lives of how many hundreds of thousands of families across this country. And that's actually part of the state machinery or the ruling class machinery in this country.
The U.S. so-called war on drugs is a war many believe is already doomed to fail. Multiple researches since mid-80s show that the U.S. war on drugs has been a failure, with experts arguing that money should be spent on treatment rather than using armed forces to tackle the issue.
This is crack cocaine, seized a few days ago by drug enforcement agents in a park just across the street from the White House. It could easily have been heroin or PCP. It's as innocent looking as candy, but it's turning our cities into battle zones, and it's murdering our children. Let there be no mistake, this stuff is poison. Some used to call drugs harmless recreation. They're not. Drugs are a real and terribly dangerous threat to our neighborhoods, our friends, and our families.
The government-led initiative that aims to stop illegal drug use, distribution, and trade has only resulted in increasing prison sentences. Incarceration of the drug users has proven to be of no use neither for the patient nor the society. What can you say about drug laws in the U.S.?
I mean, there's no question that the drug laws are designed to give police an opportunity to arrest people without means for doing exactly the same things that wealthy people do, but it's permitted in those committees, in those communities. So if you live in a poor neighborhood and you're having a hard time and you fall into the habit of, you know, sort of medicating yourself with any of a number of substances, whether it's crack or heroin or, you know, opiate pills, in sort of in poor white communities, that's a big problem.
The war on drugs began in June 1971 after President Nixon described drug abuse as the public enemy number one. Nixon increased federal funding for drug control agencies and drug treatment efforts, allegedly out of concern for the nation's health.
America's public enemy number one in the United States is drug abuse. In order to fight and defeat this enemy, it is necessary to wage a new all-out offensive. I have asked the Congress to provide the legislative authority and the funds to fuel this kind of an offensive. This will be a worldwide offensive dealing with the problems of sources of supply as well as Americans who may be stationed abroad, wherever they are in the world. It will be government-wide, pulling together the nine different fragmented areas within the government in which this problem is now being handled. And it will be nationwide in terms of a new educational program.
In reality, the war on drugs mostly impacted minority groups, particularly the black communities. Decades after Nixon's war, the African Americans are still much more likely to be arrested and incarcerated for drug-related offenses. The disproportionate effect that the war has had on the people of color is a living proof that the U.S. war on drugs is racist.
Clearly, the drug laws are used as a kind of hammer that the police can apply to poor neighborhoods, particularly inner city neighborhoods. They're able to use it as a pretense to stop people and search people. These charges are not insignificant too. I mean, I think that one of the major ramifications for the drug laws is just that people get into the criminal justice system, and then once you get a record in this country for a significant crime, it's very hard to get back on track.
Crack cocaine is not exactly the most popular heavy drug in America today, but Americans have 1,000 new ways to get addicted. The opioid crisis gripping the country today is one serious issue, emanating from corruption among the most powerful men in the country. Overdose deaths in the United States may have topped 90,000 in 2020, according to some estimates, but the opioid crisis is not getting enough attention due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Yet that is about to change as more and more people die or share their suffering due to addiction.
No police officer has ever helped anybody who's struggling with addiction to combat that addiction. Addicts are sick people. Most addicts come out of an extremely traumatizing social milieu. They have deep PTSD in their own past in most cases, and they're looking for an escape. So putting more police, more repression, and sentencing laws in courts, this is not helping the most marginalized communities. I think DMX embodied this very reality. He is really a young man. He died last week. He was only 50 years old.
Opioid consumption is nothing new, and the rapid increase in overdoses has pushed authorities to find a solution. Some states are hit harder than the others. It was synthetic and semi-synthetic drugs, such as Percocet, Vicodin, OxyContin, and fentanyl, that caused the crisis.
So what do we do about this? Two paths forward, a short term and a long term. In the short term, we need to prevent creating new opiate-dependent patients. In the long term, reform a system that created this. Studies do not support the use of these medicines for management of chronic pain. If you have back, joint, neck pain, do not start these medicines. They don't work in the long term. Medical-assisted therapy helps patients who have developed opiate use disorder, but is a very imperfect solution. It cuts your rate of overdose in about half, but your risk of death is still 3 to 5 times higher if you're on medical-assisted therapy than if you never developed the problem at all.
The opioids were, of course, prescribed by doctors, but apparently their dependency does not let off. As patients fail to get their hands on the drug, after a while, they turn to chasing the dragon, which is both cheaper and more accessible. But how has the public's attitude towards drugs changed today?
The public's attitudes on drugs really haven't changed significantly. In fact, if anything, you could argue that since the Reagan years, we've gone in the other direction. Since the early 90s, we really strongly started to push this new concept of policing, this broken windows, stop and frisk, community policing, whatever you want to call it, which stressed busting people for whatever they possibly could. Which included anything from, you know, sort of public urination to open container laws to the most minor drug laws, even cigarette violations.
Prescription of opioid drugs dramatically grew between 1991 and 2011, along with their potency. And by 2012, 1 in 3 drug users were being prescribed the medicine. How all that came about could offer a glimpse into the way corporations work in America, particularly in the strong pharmaceutical sector. The drug abusers, however, are the ones to suffer.
Using opioids chronically changes your body and how your body handles things. So taking the opioids away is really, really hard. If you have to take the opioids away, I think, you know, you have to argue to do it in a really slow fashion. You have to somehow get the patient on board and get the patient engaged with this process. And you have to try to address the other issues that they have.
Drug companies and the federal government embarked on pushing for prescription of painkiller opioids and ended what they called opioid phobia. The result has been horrendous. As a result, Americans die every day from an opioid overdoses.
There was never a popularization of heroin in sort of upscale white communities like that. Of course, it had some users, but in order to really, you know, expand the market, it took the creation of something like OxyContin, which, you know, obviously is not quite as strong as heroin, but it was a different deliverable that opened opiates up to a broad new market. Now suddenly, it's everyone from upper class people who have pain problems. To sort of working class people in small communities.
The Biden administration has indicated taking a different path. President Biden and Vice President Harris themselves have notorious records on drug enforcement. Decades ago, then-Senator Joe Biden established himself as a sort of drug czar on Capitol Hill. Biden is certainly considered one of the architects of the modern war on drugs.
The president says he wants to wage a war on drugs, but if that's true, what we need is another D-Day, not another Vietnam, not another limited war fought on the cheap and destined for stalemate and human tragedy.
Biden's son, Hunter, has also been struggling with alcohol and drug addiction for years. And for a while, he even had to cook his own crack cocaine. President Biden has proposed mandatory treatment programs as a replacement for incarceration of those in possession of drugs.
Yeah, let's not forget Biden's role in the 1995 war on Black America, war on working class America, when the Clintons gutted the welfare state as we knew it then, which of course impacted the poorest of the poor in this country. So our expectations from Biden are not high at all. He may do this or that patchwork, small incremental concessions, but it won't have any significant impact on what is the pandemic before the pandemic. Opioids across this country take on average about 100,000 lives from us every day.
Even if Biden takes a different path in the war on drugs, he is unlikely to bring about real change. The narrowly divided Congress does not seem capable of passing any major drug reform legislation, although there is a whole lot of potential for change in the executive branch alone.
As the coronavirus pandemic continues to further endanger the lives of vulnerable people, especially people who are incarcerated or use drugs, addressing the overdose crisis is a must. Meanwhile, many medically vulnerable individuals remain in prisons over minor crimes related to possession of drugs.
If you go back and look, you'll find a speech, I think it was on the floor of the Senate a long time ago, where Biden was talking about, I believe he was talking about rave parties, and he was proposing that the government just bulldoze all of them, and when the subject of what law would be needed to do that came up, he said that we should find the rationale. That was Biden's quote, that we just need to find the rationale to go after drug dealers. So he's very much always been kind of a pro-prohibition type of politician.
The former president assumed that his proposed wall for the Mexican border could alleviate the crisis by halting flow of narcotics into the United States. He failed to build that wall, and even if he had managed to do so, it would have still been quite unlikely for it to affect the crisis, which has had a disproportionate impact on white suburbanites and rural areas.
We had 761 people die from overdose in our city of 620,000 people. When addiction was something that seemed to affect poor people of color in inner cities, that it was seen as a moral failing, a choice. And therefore, if you made a bad choice and you end up incarcerated or dead, it's your fault. Unless we address these deep-rooted issues, we're not going to really make progress in treating addiction as the disease that we know it to be.
We are joined tonight by Mr. Abdus Shahid Lukman. He is the co-founder of Lukman Nation Media. And I'm glad you're with us tonight, Mr. Lukman, because we're discussing DMX, and there's a narrative out there, and it's pretty powerful, that sees elevated rates of drug usage in oppressed communities. It sees drug usage portrayed in hip-hop music, and it assumes that there is a link between the two. So what can you tell us about DMX, about his life, his music, his struggle with addiction, and about the broader context in which elevated drug use exists in economically and racially oppressed communities?
Well, I'd like to first state that music, drug usage, substance abuse has always been part of the entertainment scene. So I've been, ever since DMX's passing, it's been made to seem that, you know, DMX was, and he did suffer, you know, substance abuse issues. You know, the way that he rapped, like his style of rapping was like chaotic. And it sort of was like representative of that time. That time period was chaotic. You know, and so, you know, I know some people who haven't, like, lived through that may see his rap style as being somewhat, you know, maybe comical or, you know, or sort of like maniacal. But during that time, it, like, it connected with us because not only was our communities chaotic because of the drug trade, and not only the drug trade, but the government's response to that, which I felt was ironic because it was the government that facilitated that caused this. You know, a lot of your audiences, people know about the CIA's connection to the crack cocaine epidemic. You know, they got a show out called Snowfall that kind of chronicalizes some of that. And you know, how the United States government sacrificed our community in order to fund these covert operations that they had down in Nicaragua. And just basically just sacrificed our community, which was already under stress due to, you know, racism and all the negatives that our community was already stressed by from just discrimination and racism and white supremacy and all those other things. So now you bring this, and, you know, look, it was just too much for any community to handle.
Definitely pretty tough to argue with that. Well, we want to thank you so much, Mr. Lukman, for joining us tonight. I want to thank audiences at home for doing the same. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed.
DMX's tragic death at the age of 50 is a warning call for the U.S. government to take serious action. Whether there is a solution on the horizon remains to be seen. Well, that was our show. I'm your host, Milad Javan-Magni. Thank you.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. And again, my felicitations to you all in this being the holy month of Ramadan. One of the most important acts, or rather acts of worship, that has been extremely recommended for us to do a lot in this blessed month of Ramadan is to do dua, is to do munajat, is to take our pleas into the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which He has opened wide in this blessed month. When it comes to supplications, we have two types of supplications. We have those supplications that we ourselves decide, you know, and we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we pray to Him. In any language, it makes no difference. English, Arabic, Farsi, Urdu, Chinese, Mandarin, you know, Java. It makes no difference what language you use. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the hero of all. And we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with our needs and our requests. And we hopefully, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us. and to grant us what we require. This is one type of supplication. There is another type of supplication which, according to the ulama, is a lot better. And these are those supplications which have come to us from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. These are known as ma'athur. Those du'as and supplications which have been taught to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And who knows how to communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better than the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Therefore, we see in this month, this blessed month of Ramadan, we have du'as such as Abu Hamza al-Thumali. We have du'as such as Dua Iftitah. We have du'as such as Jush al-Kabir. These are all beautiful du'as that come from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and taught to us. And we should make use of them, especially in this month. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introduced into a book that may be helpful in this regard.
Love is everywhere. So much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran. I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how?
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our program, Bookshelf, on IRIB English Radio. In our previous segment, we were talking about the importance of supplication, dua, munajat, in this blessed month of Ramadan. There is a book that has been compiled and published by Tayyiba Publishers and Distributors. It is a collection of du'as and supplications that a person can do in the holy month of Ramadan, together with the English translation. The name of the book, as the publishers have put it, is Supplications for the Month of Ramadan. And as I mentioned, it contains both the Arabic and English translation of the supplications that are recited in this holy month. For example, dua such as dua iftitah, that we recite every night after the Isha prayers. Or, for example, the du'as that we recite every day after, for example, Salatul Dhuha normally we are recited. There are 30 du'as from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, very short but very profound du'as that are recited every day. There are also other du'as that should be recited every night. Besides du'a iftitah, there are other ones. And then, obviously, the specific acts of worship for the nights of Qadr, the 19th, 21st, and 23rd. For example, du'a Jush al-Kabir, and other du'as that I mentioned that are, you know, specific to the nights of Qadr are also brought, again, Arabic with the English translation. And what is good about this book is that the book begins with the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he mentioned at the last Friday of the holy month of Sha'ban before entering into the holy month of Ramadan. Again, this is there with the English translation. And at the end of the book, it also contains certain ziyara or visitation recitations and chapters of the Holy Quran that, you know, aim to further assist the seeker of the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the wayfarer towards Him in this blessed month. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us use this month, inshallah, via these supplications and these tenets and these teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, inshallah. Inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a small snippet from the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he, you know, as a reminder to all of us, that he recited and he told the people on the last Friday of the holy month of Sha'ban. Inshallah, we hope to see you then.
We turn to you day and night, seeking ways from wrong to right. We turn to you in prayer and vow, not knowing all the details. deeds we do, we turn to your endless favors, increasing in their flavors. We turn to you in sheer delight, for truth never strong to fight.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing the book, or rather we have introduced the book, Supplications for the Holy Month of Ramadan. So in this book, at the beginning they mention the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the beginning of the Holy Month of Ramadan, rather at the end of the Holy Month of Shaban. And the Holy Prophet begins like this: O people, indeed, ahead of you is the blessed month of Allah, a month of blessing, mercy, and forgiveness, a month with which Allah is the best of months, its days the best of days, its nights the best of nights, and its hours the best of hours. It is the month which invites you to be the guests of Allah. And this is a fascinating thing, that this holy month, that we become the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ability to become the guest is via the host himself, something to ponder upon, and invites you to be one of those near to him. Each breath you take glorifies him. Basically, as the tradition says, it's like a tasbih. Your sleep is worship. Your deeds are accepted and your supplications are answered. So ask Allah, your Lord, to give you a sound body and an enlightened heart so that you may be able to fast and recite His book. For only he is unhappy who is devoid of Allah's forgiveness during this great month. Remember the hunger and thirst of the Day of Judgment. With your hunger and thirst, give alms to the needy and poor. Honor your old. Show kindness to the young. Maintain relations with your blood relations. Guard your tongues, close your eyes to that which is not permissible for your sight. Close your ears, that which is forbidden to be heard. Show compassion to the orphans of people, so compassion may be shown to your orphans. Repent to Allah for your sins and raise your hands in dua and supplication during these times, for they are the best of times, and Allah looks towards these creatures with kindness, replying to them during the hours and granting their needs if he is asked. Inshallah, until our next episode, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasir Ibrahim.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A fairly recent study which looked at the attacks on the Asian American community between 1992 and 2014 suggested that almost 75% of attacks against the community were carried out by white perpetrators. To those familiar with the history of the United States, this should come as no surprise. We now present you an article written by Richard Sudan, a journalist, writer, and TV reporter. The piece is titled, African Americans Not Responsible for Asian Hate Crimes. Please stay with us for more of Richard Sudan's article. There's a dangerous myth which continues to circulate in the media over the last few weeks, and certainly on social media. It's a myth because it's false and amounts to dangerously misleading propaganda which could significantly and negatively impact black people, already dealing with serious and ongoing systemic injustice. That myth is the pernicious idea that African Americans are somehow the main culprits and new face of racism in the United States, responsible for the widely reported anti-Asian hate crimes. This claim seems to be based on a few videos shared on social media, which appears to show black individuals randomly attacking Asian Americans. But there is a problem with how these videos have been widely interpreted. The videos themselves purport to show individuals who are not proven to have been attached to an ideology. Many have also argued they are homeless or possibly mentally ill. Although they might be black, they're not representative of the black community. The presumption that their actions are somehow reflective of the African American community as a whole is in itself racist. But for many, the narrative being pushed, which seeks to apportion blame for the attacks on the Asian community on the black community, is not an accident. They argue that ultimately what is playing out is a misleading distraction from the very real white supremacy surfacing in the United States, visible on 6th of January and potentially also in the recent killings of six Asian American women by Robert Aaron Long. Filmmaker and social commentator Tariq Nasheed offered a damning critique of the last few weeks. Nasheed said, "The white supremacist lawmakers in the United States are orchestrating a backlash against black Americans as a form of revenge for the anti-black racism protests that captivated the global community last year after the lynching of George Floyd. Now they're orchestrating a false narrative of a blacks against Asians crime wave to use as a deflection from the anti-black racism that we suffer from the system of white supremacy." Strong words, no doubt, but a look at the data in the United States is also compelling. A fairly recent study which looked at the attacks on the Asian American community between 1992 and 2014 suggested that almost 75% of those attacks against the community were carried out by white perpetrators. To those familiar with the history of the United States, this should come as no surprise. A few recent videos visible on social media representing individual attacks would have been unlikely to dent that trend. In addition, Stuart Liu, the head of the New York Police Department's Anti-Asian Hate Crimes Task Force, recently had this to say. "Leaders of the black community were the first and most vocal in publicly condemning the surge in hate crimes against Asian Americans." This statement seems clear enough, but it is not something being widely reported on. And furthermore, the tradition of the black community condemning racist attacks is not new and stretches back many years. Indeed, the great abolitionist Frederick Douglass once expressed his support for Chinese immigrants in the context of the prejudice they faced, before he himself and his community were even afforded the rights they should have had. Commentators and media suggesting the new face of racism in the United States belongs to black people in the context of anti-Asian hate crimes is malicious. Focusing on non-white arrests in areas like New York City, as some have, could be countered by the fact that these locations are actually places with greater non-white populations to begin with. But commentators twisting things to suit an anti-black narrative are simply being deliberately disingenuous. The fact is, the whole world has been questioning more and more the depth and extent of white supremacy in the United States, especially over the last year. If anything can account for the reprehensible anti-Asian attacks, it is the already existing issue of long-standing racism in the United States, which has long plagued the country. And what might have further contributed to an upsurge in anti-Asian attacks are the words expressed by former President Donald Trump, who repeatedly described the coronavirus as the Chinese virus. White supremacy as an ideology is at the foundation of the country. It's hundreds of years old and knows how to preserve itself. People should bear this in mind when watching the news and perhaps keep in mind the wisdom of the great African-American Muslim leader Malcolm X. If you're not careful, the newspapers will have you hating the people who are being oppressed and loving the people who are doing the oppressing. Black communities have been and remain the victims of racism in the United States. The false narrative of trying to paint them as the perpetrators of racism is simply absurd and dangerous.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to this program, Like Muhammad, with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication, or about some of the adab or manners of fasting, actually. There are a number of narrations, reports, or traditions transmitted on the authority of important and reliable narrators. These are traditions which are found in both Shia and Sunni sources, and of course Grand Allama Tabatabai has collected these important narrations in his book Sunan An-Nabi. And of course, as we have stated in the previous episodes, Sunan An-Nabi is a collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Today we are going to discuss some narrations on the adab of fasting, or the etiquette of fasting, the manners that we have to follow. We are going to go straight to some traditions about fasting. There's no doubt that fasting is a very important act of worship. It is next to prayer, it's next to salat. And of course, we have mustahab and obligatory fast, just as we have mustahab and obligatory prayers. So according to a hadith found in the same book, Sunan al-Nabi, it has been narrated from Muhammad ibn Marwan, and who narrated from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, that the Prophet would fast so much that it would be said he does not break his fast. That's to say that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, observed fast for a very long period of time. People would think that he was always fasting. And sometimes he would stop fasting for so long that it would be said he does not fast. So it's all about a recommended fast. It's not about the fast of Ramadan, of course. So because in the month of Ramadan, everybody is supposed to fast, to observe fast from dawn to sunset, or from dawn to Maghrib. And when it comes to, for example, fasting in the month of Shaban or on the month of Rajab or in any other month, of course, the Prophet would observe fast for a long time. And he continued fasting to the extent that many people thought that, okay, the Prophet was always fasting. And particularly the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And of course, in the end of the month, he turned to fasting 3 days a month. For example, the Thursday in the beginning of the month, the Wednesday in the middle of the month, and the Thursday at the end of the month. And of course, he would say, this is the fasting of the lifetime. So, as you know very well, that someone who fasts for one day, he is recompensed, or he gets 10 times the amount of reward he does for the same act. Now, if you imagine, if you, for example, fast for 3 days, one day in the beginning and another day in the middle, and then another day in the end of the and the same month. So it means as if you are fasting the whole month. So obviously there are too many recommended fasts according to religious authorities, and if you would like to see for yourself, you can go to the books authored by Islamic religious authorities or by Maraji, and they have said that fasting is particularly mustahab or recommended on every day of the year except those on which it's haram, for example, or makruh to observe fast. Some of the days in which fasting is strongly recommended is, for example, the first and the last Thursday of every month. Just as I mentioned, there's a hadith, and I read the hadith for you, that the Prophet would fast on Thursday of the first of the month and on Thursday of the end of the month. So fasting, generally speaking, is recommended on the first and last Thursday of every month and the first Wednesday after the 10th of a month. And if a person does not observe these fasts, it is mustahab that he gives the qada. It is even said by the religious authorities. And of course, if someone is incapable of fasting, it is mustahab for him to give one mud of food or prescribed coined silver to the poor. So this obviously denotes the significance and the importance of fasting on these 3 days. Now, fasting is mustahab on the 13th and 15th of every month. And fasting is mustahab on all days of Rajab and Shaban or on as many days as it is possible to fast, even though it may be one day only. So these 2 months, like Rajab and Shaban, are very important months, and these are months that one can use to purify himself, to purge his soul and his nafs by observing fast and by performing devotional acts as much as he can. And it's also said that fasting is recommended on the day of Nowruz, for example. And the list goes on. I'm just giving you some of the most important days in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, observed fast. For example, the Prophet, peace be upon him, observed fast on the 4th up to the 9th of the month of Shawwal, of course. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, observed fast on the 25th and the 29th of the month of Zilqa'dah, of course. And also, it is said that the fasting is highly recommended from the first day to the 9th day of Zilhajjah, which is, of course, the 9th day is the day of Arafah, and of course, it's a very important day. And on this day, there are many acts of worship that one can do. One of the most important deeds that every individual can perform, even if he is not performing Hajj, it is to recite the Ziyarah of Arafah, of course. So fasting is recommended on the auspicious day of Ghadir and also on the day of Mubahala, which is the 24th of Zilhajjah, and also on the 3rd and 1st and 3rd and 7th of Muharram. And of course, the list goes on. And as I said, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to observe fast on all of these days. And there are many other narrations found in Sunan al-Nabi which completely and clearly denotes that the Prophet followed. The Prophet actually observed fast to gain reward and to achieve proximity to Allah. There's a hadith which has been reported, and it says that the Prophet said that none is more disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than a person who is told the noble Prophet would do this and that and replies, Allah would not punish me for my effort in performing more prayer and fasting. As if he thinks that the Holy Prophet left out something that was excellent because he was unable to perform it. So this is one of the narrations. And of course, there are many narrations. Inshallah, we will cover those narrations in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BADR 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.